Well, we're continuing to read in Romans. We're going to have a wee break over the Easter period after this morning, but we're going to finish in chapter 4 and read the second half of it. This is Paul speaking about this crucial doctrine, as it were, of the Christian faith, that we are declared right, counted right, treated as right by God on the basis of our faith in him, and faith especially in his son Jesus and what he has done. And if you remember, if you were here last week, you'll know Paul is holding up Abraham as an example of that kind of faith and of justification by faith. And so we're continuing to read part of Abraham's story here from Romans 4 and 13. Lorna's going to read for us.
The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our Father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Amen.
I guess a fair number of you will know the name David Suchet, the actor, I guess best known for playing Hercule Poirot in the Agatha Christie detective stories. In 1986, David Suchet was having a bath in a hotel in the United States and was thinking about his late grandfather. This is what he said: "My grandfather was for me very much alive, almost my guide. I used to talk to him, and I suddenly started thinking about the afterlife because I said to myself, I don't believe in the afterlife. Why am I talking to my grandfather if I don't believe that he's alive?" Suchet had been raised in a nominally religious home. He had no interest at all in the Christian faith up to this point, but that thought, I don't believe in an afterlife, why am I talking to my grandfather? That thought led him to pick up a Bible, which was there in the hotel room, and to begin to read. And do you know where he began to read? Romans. The letter to the Romans. And he admits he struggled with the early chapters, but when he came to Romans 8, that those words spoke to him in a profound and powerful way. And he said this, "I suddenly found a way of existing, a way of thinking and behaving and caring and looking at the world in a completely different way by the end of that letter." And he then went on from reading Romans, he went to the Gospels, of course, to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, to try and meet or find the person of Jesus who had turned Paul's life upside down, and of course who had given Paul the task of speaking the good news of Jesus to the Gentile world. And very soon, having done all of that, another Gentile had come to faith in Christ. David Suchet trusted himself to Christ and was baptized. And I came across that story this week. I share it with you for this reason. Don't underestimate the power of this letter that we are looking at, nor of the Bible as a whole. And don't be put off if at times you struggle to understand it. David Suchet struggled initially to understand it too. There is treasure, there is rich treasure here, and we're going to be thinking, of course, about it again and have been over these months. As I said, we'll have a break and we'll return a little later. But from 3:20, we're really at the core of the Christian message here. This gospel that men and women like ourselves who are sinful, who do fall short of the glory of God, how we may be made right with God, how we may be declared and treated, regarded as righteous by God. And it is through trusting him and what he has done on our behalf, especially through his Son, Jesus. In other words, what Paul has been setting out before us here is what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. Those key verses, 23 and 24 of chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, that grace that we were singing about there, by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then 28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And therefore, in order to demonstrate to his readers, many of whom, of course, are Jews or from a Jewish background, Paul needs to show them that that has always been God's way of putting people right with him. And so he's held up Abraham in particular as his key example and illustration of that. He quoted in verse 3 of chapter 4 that crucial statement from Genesis 15 and 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him or counted to him as righteousness. In other words, by faith, Abraham was declared, regarded, treated as right with God, even though he was and remained a sinner. It was by faith and faith alone, not by works. Remember, if you were here last week, that's verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4. And not by circumcision, that's verses 9 to 12 of chapter 4, but simply trusting God that he would act on his behalf. And so now, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, he turns to think particularly to look at the promise that was made to Abraham and the faith that he exercised in relation to that promise by which he was declared, treated, regarded as righteous by God. And so that's what we're thinking about this morning, faith as seen in Abraham. And I want us to think about this faith that we see in Abraham, this faith that justifies, and really consider three questions, simple questions really: why it matters, what it's like, and what it has to do with us. Why is he pointing us to Abraham? What's it got to do with us? So these are key questions, they're important questions. Let's think about them together and just remind ourselves what was the promise that was made to Abram and his offspring. It was according to verse 13 there that he would be the heir of the world. Or in verse 17, where Paul quotes from Genesis 17 and 5, I've made you a father of many nations. Both of those were alluding to and repeating the original promise that was made by God to Abram when he called him, if you know the story in Genesis 12, when he called him out of Ur to go to the land that God would show him, the land of Canaan. Let me read that promise in Genesis 12 and 2. I will make you, this is what God said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You hear the promise? Abram was to become the father of a people, ultimately from all nations, who would know the blessing of the saving rule of God in their lives, who would belong to God as part of his kingdom. And in that sense, Abram and his offspring would be, in the words of verse 13 there, he would be heir of the world, father of many nations, verse 17. The problem was, of course, if you know the story, the problem was that when God made that promise to Abram, he and his wife Sarah had no children. They had no heir. More of which in a moment. But you can see, if you follow Paul here, the question he addresses in verse 13 is, how did Abram and his offspring receive that promise? And it's interesting that Paul puts it again in the negative, not through law. Verse 13 there, it was not through law that Abram and his offspring received this promise that he would be the heir of the world. Not through law. Now just think about that just for a moment. Of course, on one level, that had to be true. It had to be not through law because the law hadn't been given when God made that promise to Abram. The law wasn't given until the days of Moses, which is about 400 odd years later. So of course it couldn't have been given by law. But Paul makes plain again that that's not the only reason the promise couldn't be given by law. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, of those who live by or depend on the law are heirs, faith has no value, the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. What he's saying there is the promise couldn't be given by law on the basis of law or Abram's obedience to the law or anyone's obedience to the law. Why not? Because we all have a problem with the law, God's law. We can't keep it. I hope you know that. I mean, that's our biggest problem with the law of God. We can't keep it, and you only discover that when you actually begin to take it seriously and you try to keep it. And all it will do, unfortunately, is just confirm our guilt, our condemnation, that we are indeed people by nature who fall short of the glory of God and are therefore, again, by nature, under the righteous wrath of God. And I find it interesting in this chapter, and it's not the only place where Paul does this, but Paul often stresses the negatives before he affirms the positives. You know, why in this chapter, if you've been following this, why does he feel he has to say we're accepted by God, we're declared righteous by God, not by works, not by circumcision, and now not by law? Why does he have to keep saying the negatives? Because he knows how our nature, our hearts work. He knows how human nature works by nature. I mean, isn't this right? Surely we want to say, don't we want to say, surely we must contribute something to be acceptable to God, to be right with God. Surely we have to contribute something. I mean, not everything. No, I realize we need some help. But surely we need to give something. Surely we need to contribute something. You know, 10%, 5%, even not 0.5%, but surely something. But you see, if our standing before God, if our acceptance with God, if our salvation from God depended on something either we had or something we did, at least two things would happen if that was the case. Two things, probably many more, but I can think of two. We would become proud. We would boast. We would say, look, I have this, and that's why God's accepted me. I did this, and that's why God accepted me. And we would be looking down on those who hadn't these things or who didn't do these things in the way that Paul knew so many of the Jews in his day did with Gentiles. But the other thing that would happen is, along with that, we would become insecure. Because if law in particular, just take law as an example, if law and our keeping of it played any part in our acceptance with God or our salvation from God or in our being right with God, one day we would be saying, well, yes, I did that, I kept that, and so I'm okay. But the next day we would be questioning. We'd be thinking, well, did I keep that? Did I keep his law in, not just in the letter, but in the spirit? Was that in my heart a covetous desire? Was that in my heart an attitude of ill will towards my neighbor? We would be forever asking, have I done enough? We could never be sure. There would always be doubt. There would always be insecurity. If at any point it depended on something we had or something we did. Now, I mention that not just for those who may not be Christians here this morning. I mention that because that kind of attitude or understanding can creep into our hearts and lives, the hearts and lives of genuine believers, and influence them. I mean, believers who, if I asked Christians here this morning, if I asked you, did you believe in justification by faith? I suspect most would say yes. Or if I asked, does a person's acceptance with God depend on what they have done or what Jesus did for them? I suspect most Christians would be able to answer, yeah, well, it's on the basis of what Jesus did for them, not on the basis of what I did or they did. But you can affirm that in your head, but actually in practice, you can be living your Christian life as if your acceptance depended on your progress and your performance as a Christian. Did that ever happen to you? So on a day when you've read your Bible, you've prayed, you've been to church, you have a sense, I'm acceptable to God. God is pleased with me. And on a day when you haven't done any of that, you're not so sure. Now, what have you done there? You've just based your sense of acceptance with God on how you've been doing as a Christian. And the other way that this kind of expresses itself in attitudes, again, of genuine Christians, is we can act, if a fellow believer, we can act towards, in attitudes towards a fellow believer, if someone who maybe doesn't quite do things or live their Christian life in quite the same way as we do. And we just tend to think, well, they're maybe just not quite in the same class as a Christian. Second class, third class, just not quite there. But you see what we've done there? We've made what we are doing the basis of acceptance. our acceptance before God Christians. And Paul, of course, has to say, and he is writing to Christians here primarily. He's reminding us that our acceptance with God depends on nothing we do or have, not by works, not by circumcision or baptism, or not by law, only by faith in what God has done for us. And we need always to get that and to keep that and to hold on to that if we're to have any pride that we may have in ourselves deflated and any assurance that we have before God inflated. And all of that is just to say that's why by faith, and faith matters. That's why it matters. You see, back to Abram and his example here in verse 16, what Paul says, therefore the promise comes by faith, not by law, not by works, not by circumcision, so that it may be by grace. In other words, totally undeserved, amazing grace, and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. And it can only be guaranteed. This is the thing, salvation, acceptance with God, righteousness before God can only be guaranteed if it is by faith, if it is all of grace, if it is all of God and none of us. So again, that's why faith matters. That's why it matters. And therefore, we need to think, well, so okay, then that's why faith is important. If that's the only way that I can receive acceptance or be declared righteous by God, then what does that faith look like? Well, that's an important question, isn't it? It's a big question. We can't look at it all in the detail that we might want to. But, you know, you hear people saying things like, faith is a leap in the dark. Faith is trying to believe something you know that is not true. But if you listen to Abraham here and if you read the Bible, you'll realize that's not the kind of faith that is spoken of here. It's not the kind of faith that the Bible speaks of as faith. Look at Abraham here. God had made this great promise to him. I'll make you into a great nation. All nations will be blessed by you. You'll be the father of many nations. But as we said a minute ago, when that promise was made, first made, he was 75. He was childless. And then around 20 years later or so, there was still no child. And as he puts it, as Paul puts it in verse 19, Abraham's body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. And Sarah's womb was also dead. In other words, he's just saying this is the reality. Sarah was well past the age of childbearing. So you could imagine a scene where Sarah turns up at some preconception advice clinic at a local hospital and the nurse on the reception says, I'm sorry, my dear, you're in the wrong place. You really need to go to the geriatric ward. Humanly speaking, there was no way this was going to happen. And yet God had specifically made this promise to Abram and to Sarah, you will be the father of many nations. So what did Abraham do? Well, Paul says, verse 19, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact dead since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. He faced that fact, and I think you begin to understand, I hope you do, something of the nature of faith, this kind of faith. Faith always involves self-despair. Faith always involves a sense of helplessness. That's what Paul's saying, isn't it? He faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb, also dead. He conceded. There's no way that we can do anything to bring about the fulfillment of this promise to be heir of the world, father of many nations. We can't of ourselves at our age and stage, we can't bring life into this world. We're helpless. We can't. But God, you can. And you've promised. And that's what he did. That's faith, isn't it? Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now that's faith, isn't it? It's not looking at anything in me, not looking at anything I am, not looking at anything I can do, but looking at God, his word, his promise, and what he can do. It's just saying to him, I can't, but you can. Now, I think it's important to say here, just as a wee side thing here, that Paul is summarizing the story of Abraham here, especially in regard to the description he gives here of Abraham's faith. And I think you would have to say it's a very generous summary. I mean, if you go back, and I'd encourage you to do this, you go back and read the Genesis narrative, you will find at different times that Abraham did waver in regard to the fulfillment of this promise. He did question, he did doubt. On a couple of different occasions, he took matters into his own hands. He jeopardized the fulfillment of the promise that God had made in such a manner that God had to intervene to rescue him and Sarah in order to keep the fulfillment on track. In other words, if you go back and read Genesis, the story of Abram and Genesis, you will discover that Abram was a sinner, exactly like you and me. And his faith did waver at different times. But Paul is here, is describing the overall direction of Abraham's life and faith. He did look away from himself to God. When he later strayed into unbelieving actions and attitudes, he kept returning to trusting in God. Now, I hope, because I suspect somebody is bound to listen, to read particularly Romans there, you know, Abram not weakening in his faith and fully persuaded and all that. Somebody's bound to read that and think, well, I don't know if my faith is strong enough. It feels so weak, it feels so wavering to me. But this is so important. In the Bible, it's not the strength of your faith that matters, it's the direction and the object of your faith. Please know this, there is no power in faith. There is no merit in faith. Faith is simply the means by which you connect to the power that is in God and receive the merit that God freely gives you in Christ. It's like the cables or the wires in your house at home. There's no power in a wire. There's no power in a cable. The power only comes when it's connected to an electricity supply. Or if I can change the metaphor and make the point, a strong faith in a weak bridge will not bridge the gulf, but a weak faith in a strong bridge will get you to the other side. You hear that? A strong faith in a weak bridge will not bridge the gulf. A weak faith in a strong bridge will get you to the other side. And that's why, of course, the description that Paul gives here of God, the God in whom Abraham believed, is so important. Verse 17, look at how he describes God. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. And Abraham, knowing that, believed that God was able. I mean, that was the basis of his confidence. Not his faith, the strength or weakness of it, but God's power. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He believed that God could do the work that he and Sarah clearly could not do. He would do what he had said he would do. He would keep his promise. And that is faith. That's what faith is. It's always looking away from itself to God, to what he said, to what he's done. And that, by that faith, says Paul, Abraham was justified, declared right, counted as right. So that's what faith looks like. So lastly, what does this all have to do with us? Well, again, the whole reason for Paul highlighting all of this, and I know he's done so at some length, but he's done this so that we, his readers, might exercise similar faith in this same God and be declared and regarded and treated as right in his sight. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And as Paul says in verse 23, the words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, he says, to whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him, same God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now again, think about what he's saying there. You see, for you and I, well, think about it. As with that childless Abraham, we too stand before God with an impossibility, humanly speaking. If we know anything about ourselves, we stand before God as those who have fallen short of his glory, as those who have failed and fail every day to give God his proper place. We've not loved him as we should. We've not loved others as we should. And there is nothing that we can do about that. We go on failing, don't we? Yes. Falling short. And therefore, surely it's impossible that somebody like me on that basis could ever be counted as righteous before God. Surely he can do nothing but condemn us and cast us out. But then, just as Abram in his childlessness remembered that God had made him a promise and God can do what he promises, we remember too that God has given us a promise. Verse 24, God will credit righteousness to us. God will declare and regard and treat us as righteous if, who? Well, it's what he says there. Those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He's giving us a promise there. And it's a promise, again, that is based not on anything we have done, because we're completely helpless in this, but is based on what God in his grace has already done. That's the importance of verse 25. He has delivered his own son, Jesus, to death for our sins, and he has raised him from the dead to life, from the dead to life for our justification. Do you hear that? Again, what's he reminding of? He's reminding us of something that took place in human history, in this world of ours, 2,000 years ago or so. He's saying to us, in Jesus' death, God has taken our sins, every one of them, past, present, future, and he has charged them to his son's account, his son Jesus. And you may ask me, David, how do you know that's true? Well, do this. Go to the Gospels. Read the accounts of Jesus' death in Matthew, Mark, and Luke particularly. See Jesus on the cross in your mind's eye. See him, the only human being who ever kept the law of God perfectly. The only human being who never once fell short of the glory of God. The only sinless person who ever lived. See him on the cross and then close your eyes and listen. And what will you hear? You will hear that sinless man cry out, "My God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And that is the most puzzling question in the world, surely. How could God forsake someone who had perfectly obeyed him in everything? How could he do that? How can that be? And the only thing that explains that cry is that at that moment, God was counting, regarding, crediting our sins to Jesus' account. That at that moment, Jesus was being regarded and treated by God as if he had committed all the sins of all his people, all who would trust in him. That he was settling that debt. And listen to him again, and you'll hear him cry just before he dies, "It's finished. It's done. It's paid." And then go, that's Friday, then go on the Sunday morning and look in the tomb where he laid, where he was being laid. Look in there, and what you will see is the tomb is empty. Why is it empty? Because God has raised him. He's risen. He's alive. God has raised him. Why has he raised him? He's vindicated him as his son. He's vindicated all that he did on the cross. He has declared Jesus publicly and forever to be righteous, and along with him, he has declared forever to be righteous in his sight those who are united to Christ by faith. So that all his merit, all the credit of his obedient life, all his righteousness now is made over. Having taken all their sins and his death, all his righteousness now is given over to his people on the basis of his resurrection. I mean, that's the gospel. That's the very essence of it. He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. And Paul says God will credit as righteousness. God will count as righteousness. God will treat and regard those who believe in him as righteous, those who believe in Jesus raised from the dead. So do it. Believe. Trust. I mean, I felt so sorry for Connor, and Connor didn't sit on the chair because I didn't give him good instructions. That was the problem, wasn't it? It wasn't Connor. He trusted everything I was doing. He just missed the chair because I didn't tell him there was a chair there to sit on. God's instructions are absolutely clear here. Jesus has been delivered over to death for our sins. He has been raised to life for our justification. There's no other way to be justified. There's no other way to be declared righteous. The gospel chair is sitting there. So sit on it. Don't move. Stay seated on that Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, help us, we pray again. You know that just as it would have done with Abram when he heard your promises, and did happen on different occasions, questions, doubts arise in our minds. Lord, we pray that you, by your grace, by the power of your Spirit, may silence all of those, and you would enable us to do what Abraham did do. Place his trust, all his trust, ultimately in you and what you would do on his behalf in fulfillment of that promise. And help us this morning again, or maybe for the first time, to place our trust wholly in what you have done for us through Jesus, your Son, in his death for our sins, in his resurrection. Lord Jesus, help us to hear again that great invitation, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Help us to rest this day and every day by faith. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.